This morning in Luke chapter 6, we saw how our Lord began to teach His disciples what they would preach as they began to be sent out and to establish and build upon the foundation that He had laid, establishing His church. And here on the day of Pentecost, we have Peter's sermon, the first recorded message in the church. The theme is Jesus Christ the Lord. What a glorious theme it is. We could preach 10 trillion years from now, and that theme would be as tireless and endless as the day we began it. The promised Messiah has come. He was crucified. He was buried. He suffered for our sins, the sins of His people. He has risen again. To Him belong all honor and glory and allegiance. The promised seed of the woman, Abraham's promise, has been fulfilled in Christ. And that Peter would boldly claim that Jesus was the Christ, that the latter days are here. And that phrase was a buzzword among the Jews when he mentioned the latter days. Those are Messiah's days. The latter days always refer to the coming of the Savior and the Messiah. And so he's, as a prosecuting attorney, laying out not only the charges, the infallible proofs of his case here, that Messiah's days are here, and that to the hearers of Peter on the day of Pentecost, this observance of Pentecost, would have been absolutely shocking. That this man whom they had put away, who had they dealt with, who was no longer in their midst, they had hoped to put down this insurrection, if you will, this following of Jesus Christ, that he was Israel's long-awaited Messiah, would have absolutely enraged Peter's audience. Messiah was deeply embedded in every Jewish heart and mind, just as embedded as the Savior is in our mind today as His church. It was the theme of their prayers. It was their hope. They longed for Messiah to come. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, was just a example of the verses and the promises they held to. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. To David, he promised in what we refer to as the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He shall build an house for my name and shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. For Peter to stand boldly with that crowd of several thousand there assembled, that all the Old Testament prophecies and promises regarding the Messiah had been fulfilled, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, remember, they continually point that out, humble Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This Jesus Christ from Nazareth is the Messiah, would absolutely have shocked his audience that day. The looks on their faces, the blood rising in their necks, the veins popping out, we can see the incredulous looks on their faces. How can you, in this place, at this time, on this day, declare these things? That this man, this rebel rouser, was the Messiah. He had been processed, put to death by their Sanhedrin exactly for that cause that he claimed to be God. The same animosity and disbelief that that audience held in their hearts and minds that day, I would submit to you, is the same animosity and disbelief that the world has for Jesus Christ today. Just go into a classroom at a local university and ask for the floor, and if you're given to it, declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Go into some religious meetings in this city and declare that, and with all assurity and authority, that this is the Messiah, the Son of God, the only way to heaven, and people will be enraged. What boldness, what power Peter had on that day, and what a far cry it is from Peter standing by the fire, warming himself by the fire, cringing at a little teenager's accusations, aren't you one of his disciples, cursing and saying that he was not a follower of his, he did not know this man. Oh, what a difference the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a believer. Like a prosecuting attorney, Peter lays out his case. Proof after proof. Charge after charge before the assembled thousands that day. Verse 22, he says, "Listen to these words. Hear me, ye men of Israel." He warns them, "Hear the words that I'm going to say, ye men of Israel." It's as if Peter is saying, "Buckle your seatbelts. You're not going to like what I have to share with you." But notice the proofs that Peter gives, and this is where we'll stay this evening in that verse there in verse 23. There's so much here to look at, and this is as far as we'll get, I'm afraid, tonight. Whom God hath raised, him, verse 23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I want to point you to the proofs that Peter points out to them. He calls Jesus the one who had lived and moved among them. They were all very well aware of him. This was not done in a corner. This had absolutely upset the whole region. The one reared at Nazareth. Remember on Jesus' cross, the title that was put there by Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Holy Spirit keeps reminding us of this. This same Jesus, this one that was reared in Nazareth, is the Messiah. And it reminds us forever of the great condescension that our Lord left heaven and came down and dwelt in a little out-of-the-way place and was raised in this little obscure village. God's Son, despise not small beginnings. Don't look down on where God has placed you or where He's brought you from. In the marvelous plan of God, the Son of God was from the little out-of-the-way place of Nazareth. And then he tells them he was approved, attested. That word means confirmed. And he tells them by many infallible proofs. The highest office ever in all of eternity is the office of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the ever-living, eternal Son of God. Peter says, did he not prove this to us? Did he not attest this by countless miracles that only God could perform? Creative miracles, miracles that no magician or sleight of hand could prove or do. Irrefutable signs and wonders, those who are dead that are now risen. Go and take a survey, saying, look at those who have been touched by this man, the miracles that he's performed. Did not every detail of his life attest and validate and prove his office? Virgin born, prophecies fulfilled and all. The one who spoke the world into existence himself, miraculously invaded the earth as a baby, grew up sinlessly, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law. Many were still alive and were very well aware of the healings and the raisings from the dead and the miraculous feedings of thousands of people. These were well-known facts. They were rumored and murmured and repeated and pointed out all throughout the city. All of this was still very fresh on their minds and well known. Miracles are supernatural, inexplainable works that only God can do. Now, we use that term rather loosely, I'm afraid, even in the church. And God is a miracle working God. Let that not be disputed. But a miracle, a true miracle, is something only God could cause to come to pass. Wonders is a very closely related word, but it mainly describes the marveling and the awe that takes place in the heart and the mind when a miracle is performed. Now just consider one of Jesus' miracles. If you had been in that house where the roof had been opened and a man was let down who obviously was lifeless as far as being able to move, and then Jesus saying, take up your bed and walk. You witnessing that, the marvel, the wonder of seeing that and being so close to it. That's what the word wonders mean. That marveling and that amazement that encompasses the witnesses of these supernatural events. And then the word signs. Peter says he's done miracle, wonders, and signs. Again, are amazing deeds that point to spiritual truth. Signs are not just for entertainment. They don't mean nothing. They mean something. A sign is what? If you see a sign, symbols on our road, they mean they have all kinds of representations of things you need to do or take heed of. And a biblical sign always points to a spiritual truth. You'll see that throughout the book of Acts, the term wonders is always linked to the term signs and wonders, because they're always given for a purpose. Never merely for entertainment. Never merely for sensationalism. They're always given for a purpose, not to thrill or to entertain, but to validate scriptural truth. For example, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said at the end of that, "I am the bread of life." What an object lesson to prove that point. He didn't just say, "I'm the living bread of life. If you'll eat of me, you'll never get hungry." He fed them, and that miraculous feeding, everyone there knew they didn't have any food, pointed to the bread of life. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, what did he teach them? "I am the resurrection. Because I was able to raise this one that you knew was dead, who was wound in grave clothes, I am the resurrection and the life." Our Lord performed miracles, signs, and wonders to prove that he was the eternal Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. Jesus didn't do these things by himself. He very clearly said, "I do this by the power of the Father. I and the Father are one." And so Peter is laying out the very evidence of the things that would point to the Messiah. These people couldn't say that they did not know. They could not say that these things were not true. They could not remain neutral. And I want you to know that true biblical preaching always pushes hearers towards the Jesus Christ and to his claims and to his doctrine and to his deeds. There's no take it or leave it. When the claims of Christ are presented, you may think you're doing that, but you're either deciding for him or against him. You're either affirming that biblical truth and determining by the grace of God to put it into practice, to put it into your lifestyle, or you're saying, "No, I will not. Thank you very much. I'll do what I want to." There's never, ever, please don't make the sad mistake of thinking that you can be neutral toward anything that has to do with Jesus Christ. Some people glory in their neutrality and their openness and say, "Well, I'm open for many things and I believe this and that and the other." No. You accept the claims of Christ and believe on them, or you reject them. There's no almost Christian. There's no could be, should be. You either are or you're not. The very feast that they were there celebrating, the Feast of Pentecost, pointed to Messiah. And everything else prescribed in the Old Testament pointed to him. In John 10, verse 36, Jesus said, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest? Are you saying that I'm a blasphemer because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me." Jesus made it very simple. If these are not the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of that. That just made him so mad they're trying to kill him. In John 15, verse 22, he said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." You see, since Jesus Christ came into the world, there is no excuse. You cannot say, "I did not know. If I hadn't come, if I hadn't done these things..." But I did come. And now there's no cloak for sin. There's no excuse. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." I've heard people, there are those who would say, "Well, I believe in God. I just don't believe in all this Jesus stuff and his Son and dying on the cross. I can't tolerate that." The Bible says, Jesus very clearly says, if you hate me, you reject me, then you hate God. "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did." And Jesus himself said, "The things I did, nobody else has ever done or ever could do." They had not had sin. "But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." You see, that's not neutral, is it? That's not take it or leave it. What strong terms the Son of God uses? Hatred. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And so we see there in verse 23, you delivered him by the determined, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's a two-edged sword here. God delivered him and the people delivered him. Peter's audience considered Jesus of Nazareth to be a victim. And quite frankly, they didn't want a victim for a Messiah. Their Messiah would be a ruling, reigning conqueror with all the hosts of heaven at his disposal to vanquish the Roman dominion. He would be an absolute monarch. All would bow to him and to his reign and his scepter. And that's the only picture of Messiah that they could have in their mindset. Peter is declaring to the contrary that Jesus was no victim. They thought, you cannot mean that this man that we have had seen crucified and put to death and buried, you cannot mean that man is the Messiah. That man was a victim. He was used by the system. He was dealt with as a criminal. Peter is saying Jesus is no victim. In fact, he perfectly and completely and willingly fulfilled a predetermined plan from eternity past, marked out by the Godhead. That word there in verse 23, delivered by, I want you to mark it because it's used only here in the New Testament. And that's always an amazing thing when a term is used only in one place. And here that phrase, delivered by, is used only here in this sense of the Son of God. It describes a scene of surrender. And I wish I could paint the picture here of what it truly means. But it is as if warring parties have met and they're demanding a ransom. And God the Father delivers the darling of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, over to his enemies. He offers him up. He delivers him up. Surrendered as a ransom, God the Son delivering him over to his enemies. Vile hands took him. Sinful men spat upon him, ripping out his beard and nailing him to a cross. Betrayed according to the sovereign, mysterious, eternal plan of God. Judas acting by his own will and yet into the determined will of God, delivering Jesus to the authorities by the will of God. All a mystery to us. That word delivered by, used of surrendering to the enemy. See another word there. The word determinate. It literally means predetermined or to determine beforehand, to decide somewhere, someplace and sometime in the far distant past. An already mapped out plan, intricately drawn out, designed by the architect, the Godhead. We see this theme over and over again throughout the scriptures. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles, when they're praying, they've been beaten and charged not to preach in Jesus' name again. And they lift up their voices and pray in Acts 4:25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, we were all gathered together. They were all complicit in this crime, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That crowd that day and Pilate just thought that they were deciding and doing. But it had been predetermined by the Godhead in eternity past that this is the way it would be. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 9, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, before the foundations of the world, before the worlds began. And then in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Our Lord was slain from the foundation of the world. I have shared with you before, but if you'll indulge me, a portion of a message by C.H. Spurgeon in his inimitable way of describing what must have taken place in that secret council. in eons past, before there was ever a drop of dew, or before ever one ray of light ever shone, before there was ever a piece, one grain of dirt, or a breath of human life, far back in the recesses of time where our minds cannot go except by faith, in a council room, in the glories where the Most High dwell, in infinite eternal relationship, in joy and delight, the Godhead decided. What an amazing thing. They decided to do what has been brought to pass. And how could they have done such a thing? We could add nothing to their glory or to their majesty. Charles Spurgeon preached in the Exeter Music Hall to a crowd that's very difficult for us to understand in Victorian England, that people would pack out a building by the tens of thousands to hear the gospel. And what did he do? Did he entertain them with some sideshow shenanigans? Did he have a special group sing? No, he stood after a few simple hymns and he began to preach about the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And how beautifully he puts, if you'll indulge me, he writes or preaches, "On the Father's part, thus runs the covenant. I cannot tell you it in the glorious celestial tongue in which it was written. I am fain to bring it down to the speech which suiteth to the ear of the flesh and of the heart of a mortal. Thus, I say, ran the covenant in lines like these. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people countless beyond the number of the stars, who shall be by him washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and by him at last presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that those whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them will I forgive through the merit of his blood. To these will I give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters. And these shall reign with Christ and me through Christ eternally." Thus ran the glorious side of the covenant on the Father's side. The Holy Spirit also is one of the high contracting parties of this covenant, eternal covenant, gave his declaration. "I hereby covenant, saith he, that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will in due time quicken. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and destroy all their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of the sprinkling. I will give them faith whereby this blood can be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them. And they shall be presented spotless and faultless." This was the side of the covenant which is at this very day being fulfilled and scrupulously kept. As for the other side of the covenant, this was the part of it engaged and covenanted by Christ. He thus declared and covenanted with his Father, "My Father, on my part, I covenant that in the fullness of time, I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and the nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people, I will keep your law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time, I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace will I endure, and by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent on my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for thy people at thy right hand. I will make myself responsible for every single one of them. That not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost. And I will bring all thy sheep by whom by thy blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd. I will bring every one safe to thee at last. Thus ran the covenant, and now I think you have a clear idea of what it was and how it stands. The covenant between God and Christ, between the Father and God the Spirit and the Son, as the covenant head and representative of all God's elect. And we see it here. Him, this Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and dwelt among you. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Are they guilty? Are they innocent? Did they know? You've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. As Peter lays out the charges to the crowd that day, something miraculous takes place. This same crowd that crucified Jesus, and had they not been restrained by the Holy Ghost of God, would have taken and stoned Peter, except they were part of that covenant. They were part of the covenant that Christ had determined beforehand to save. And in that moment when they heard the word, what does the Bible tell us? Their hearts were pricked. Now, you've pricked your finger, haven't you? Got a thorn in it. It hurts. Think of the pricking of the Holy Spirit in the heart, the jabbings of the claims of Christ. As they began to realize by that work of the Spirit, they were guilty. Guilty as charged. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Release unto us Barabbas. Do away with him, as if crucifying Jesus could remove him from being the Son of God. Every day people vote Jesus out, don't they? They hear the claims of Christ. They hear about the Savior. And they say, oh, I don't buy that. I don't have any part of that. I don't believe that. You present the gospel to people and say, I don't believe all that. As if by their little puny saying, I don't believe that, it just makes it go away. But the eternal covenant stands. And the claims of Christ are just as real as the earth we're standing on. And the truths of the gospel are as eternal as the laws of gravity. In fact, when the laws of gravity cease to be, the truths of the gospel will go out 10 trillion years from tonight. I see gathered on that great shore all those for whom Christ has died. Do you see the mighty army of the redeemed in heaven lifting their voices? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and power and riches and glory and wisdom and might and blessing. And here's where it begins. These who could have choked the life out of Peter if they could have got his hands on him, all of a sudden something is happening. Something indescribable. Something that silently works in the heart that the Holy Spirit does in arresting and showing Jesus Christ as the Savior. And they turn from hatred like the thief on the cross. Railing, starts out railing and cursing. And what do they wind up doing? What must we do to be saved? What must we do? The guilt is on us. We bear the blame. We're guilty. What can we do about it? Oh, that's the happiest state a sinner can ever get in. As you put your fist in God's face and blame Him for your condition, moaning and groaning, rejecting His love, talking about hypocrites and how horrible the church is and all the rest. Go ahead and carry on your little warfare against Jehovah. But until you lay down your toy swords and your little sandbox shovel and your toy cannon and all that make-believe things that have no power or authority with God, and say, Lord, what must I do? What must I do? Have you ever been brought to that place? I did not ask if you joined a church or a group or went through some religious exercises. I ask, has the Holy Spirit ever revealed these things to you? Not in some academic way, but in great heaviness of heart. I'm dying. What am I going to do? What if I go to hell? What if I wake up in eternity cut off from God forever? What if there's no hope? What if I do sin away the day of grace? What if I am guilty? What if these things are true? And to any questioning heart like that, I would tell you to run to Jesus Christ. Take your case to Jesus. Take your questions to Jesus. Peter told those people that day exactly what to do. He tells them to repent, doesn't he? Turn from your wicked ways. Turn around. Turn from where you're going and turn to Jesus Christ. Preacher, what would you tell me to do? All I know to tell you to do is to go to Jesus Christ. You will find in Him a Savior. You will find in Him forgiveness and cleansing from sin. You'll find that He's everything He said He would be. You don't base it on feeling. You don't base it on what you think about it. You base it on the Word of God. What must we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them here, and we're going to take verse 38 and analyze it. Some people have great trouble with that verse. I love every verse of the Word of God and delight in each one of them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What about it, Brother Lamb? Go to Jesus Christ.